you don't want to miss our next Core Christianity event this March in Austin, Texas. Recently, we launched CoreChristianity.com, which features a growing library of videos, articles, and online Bible studies designed to help Christians all over the world to be more confident about what they believe and why. On March 24th and 25th, Michael Horton and Nancy Guthrie will present the core truths of the Christian faith in a conference that we're calling The Promise-Driven Life. Hosted by Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas, and featuring the music of Fernando Ortega, this conference is perfect to invite your friends and family members who wish to get a better grasp of Christian basics. Best of all, thanks to our donors, this conference is completely free of charge. But you need to reserve your seats for the Promise-Driven Life Conference today. Simply click on the events tab at CoreChristianity.com. That's CoreChristianity.com.
What our own culture is saying at this particular point in time is that your sexual desires define you, and they are the core of who you are. They are the key to understanding you. And we too easily adopt this as Christians, but Jesus himself said it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. And so we as Christians should have a very different understanding of who we are. We don't look within ourselves to find true meaning, true fulfillment, true salvation. Actually, it's what we find when we look inside of ourselves is the problem, not the solution.
Yeah.
The year 2017 marks the 25th anniversary of Modern Reformation magazine, as well as the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And in celebration of these important milestones, we published a collection of articles titled The Reformation Then and Now. Inside this new book, you'll find over 40 essays that walk through the cause, character, and consequences of the 16th century Reformation by scholars such as Alistair McGrath, Robert Godfrey, Rod Rosenblatt, Gene Veith, Michael Horton, and many others. For a limited time, you can receive a copy of The Reformation Then and Now as a thank you for your gift of $50 or more to help support our work here at the White Horse Inn. To make your gift, simply head to whitehorseinn.org/reformation. That's whitehorseinn.org/reformation. And thanks for your support.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. Joining me today in studio is Sam Albury, who's the associate pastor of St. Mary's Church in Maidenhead near London, England. He's the author of Connected, Living in the Light of the Trinity, and Lifted, Experiencing the Resurrection Life. But for this program, we'd like to focus on another book of his, Is God Anti-Gay? Sam Albury, thanks for being with us once again on the White Horse Inn.
Great to be back.
So Sam, you're not a dispassionate observer on this issue. This is something that you've been thinking about for a long time because it's part of your own journey. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Sure. So for as long as I've had sexual feelings, they have been same-sex sexual feelings. That became apparent to me as a teenager going through puberty. It took me a little while to kind of put the pieces together and kind of recognize that was what was going on. But that has been certainly my experience and continues to be my experience.
You make a distinction between being gay as your identity versus someone who deals with same-sex attraction. Can you introduce that distinction to our listeners?
Sure. So on one level, the most obvious way to describe myself given those sexual feelings would be to say I'm gay. But certainly where I come from, and I'm sure it's similar over here in the US, to say you're gay is to say much more than just I happen to experience homosexual feelings. To say you're gay is to say that is who I am. And it often implies a kind of a lifestyle and an identity that goes with it.
A subculture even, right?
Indeed, yes. And so I don't want to communicate all of that. And so I prefer the language of same-sex attraction. It's slightly more clunky, but it's more descriptive. Mm. So it is describing the particular sexual desires I experience. It is not claiming that that is who I am.
Some people argue that homosexuality is something that you're born with, while others say that it's an active choice. Where do you come down on that?
I don't think it makes a difference. My theology tells me that I'm born as a sinner, and that means that there will be certain sinful proclivities that I have from birth. That I might have them from birth does not make them morally good. There are so many dispositions that I have always had that are, I know, are sinful. So even if one day the scientists can prove that some people have a genetic predisposition towards homosexuality, that doesn't make it right. It's a reflection of the fact, as Jesus tells us, we need to be born again. Mm. Being born with something doesn't make it right. We need to be reborn.
So Scripture tells us that we're all born in sin, that it's a condition before it is self-chosen actions. We shouldn't be surprised if the fall has in fact affected us in exactly that way, and there are genetic predispositions to alcoholism and to any other number of sins.
Absolutely.
Anger.
And so that it feels natural to me is not a sign of how God has created me. It's a sign of how sin has distorted me.
Wow. Is that, do you think, a crucial distinction that isn't even remotely in the discussion today? If it's natural in the sense that sort of this is the way I came out of my mother's womb, then it has to be the way God created things rather than the way sin has warped things.
I think so. One writer recently said, we look at things through the lens of Genesis 1 and 2. We don't look at things through the lens of Genesis 3. Mm. So we assume that actually we emerge from the womb in one sense, innocent and perfect. And therefore, anything that can be kind of traced back to the womb must be good. Whereas Genesis 3 reminds us actually we emerge from the womb as sinners. And as you said, therefore, it's not that I sin and therefore I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, therefore I sin.
Hmm. You seem to be saying, look, we're all enemies of God, but he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we're dealing with a God who finds all of our lives out of keeping with the way he created us to be.
That's exactly right. One of the big problems we have is we've abstracted homosexuality out from our gospel framework and tried to deal with it in a category on its own. And therefore, we've forgotten that it's just one type of the condition that all of us experience, which is being people who are sinners. Mm. There are so many things we need to recover. And the problems we're facing, the challenges we're facing over the issue of homosexuality, as an issue, it is doing us so much good. Because it is showing up all the areas where we have been weak. I think pretty much every time the Bible mentions any kind of same-sex behavior, it is always in the context of a long list of all sorts of things that also are expressions of sinfulness. And so the biblical message is not to condemn homosexual people to hell, but to call all of us to repentance.
You write, being Christian makes us no less likely to fall ill, face tragedy, or experience insecurity. It's not unchristian to experience same-sex attraction any more than it is unchristian to get sick. What marks us out as Christian is not that we never experience such things, but how we respond to them when we do. Have you had pushback from people on comments like that? That this is, well, yeah, but same-sex attraction isn't like getting sick.
No, and in a sense, it isn't. It's an imperfect parallel. But the point I was trying to make is that we should expect, because of our theology, that we will be impacted as Christians by any aspects of the fall. And it would be peculiar if everything else was tainted by sin except for our sexual desires. Mm. And my understanding is that all of our sexual desires are tainted by sin. No one has sexual desires that are exclusively pleasing to Christ. Mm. And this is one manifestation of that, that we have desires for people of the same gender.
Would you say that those desires are not themselves your responsibility? You're not responsible for having those desires, but responsible for how you respond to those desires?
I think so. I want to sort of hold a couple of things in tension. So James 1 helps me because it reminds me that when I experience any form of temptation, that is not something I can pin on somebody else. Those come from my own desires. So that comes from within, that temptation. So I do need to take ownership of it. But at the same time, it's not as if I've chosen to experience that form of temptation. And so I would be uncomfortable with the language of saying same-sex attraction is sin. It's a form of temptation. The temptation comes from within my heart. And therefore, I'm to resist the temptation. But I think we make a distinction as Christians between temptation and sin.
You also say that the kind of sexual attractions I experience are not fundamental to my identity. They are part of what I feel, but are not who I am in a fundamental sense. I am far more than my sexuality. Wow, isn't that a huge point? Because on one hand, you do have this assumption. You run into gay friends. I have gay friends who think, this is what I am. And then Christians on the other side who are all too happy to say, that is who you are. That is your identity. And I have you pegged. How important is this point that you're making? I mean, is it that sexuality is inflated as the central core of our identity in this era?
It does seem to be. That seems to be what our own culture is saying at this particular point in time, is that your sexual desires define you. And they are, if you like, the core of who you are. They are the key to understanding you. And therefore, if that's the case, then those sexual desires become everything. And it means that if you're not fulfilling those desires, you're not really fulfilling yourself. You're not really living properly. You're not living fully. And so I think this is a hugely important point for us to make as Christians, that actually there's an anthropology being assumed by our culture that is deeply inadequate and actually is very harmful to people. To reduce someone or to summarize someone by their sexual desires is woefully inadequate, and it is not going to lead to human flourishing.
Is that interpretation of same-sex attraction or of homosexuality, being gay, laid on top of a heterosexual promiscuity that says the very same thing? Hey, I can't believe you're a virgin. How old are you?
Exactly. So our culture has made sex an idol. It is one of the ways in which we are able to fulfill who we are in the eyes of our culture.
Authenticate yourself.
Yep. Self-actualize, all the rest of it. And therefore, to lead a life without sex is perceived at best as very odd, and at worst as dangerously subhuman and unhealthy.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a sense in which that worldview has been absorbed by the church. We've just given it a bit of a Christian sheen. But it's very easy for us to have the same kinds of assumptions but dress it up with Christian language and make sexual fulfillment, in this case through Christian marriage, the goal of our life. If we are saying, me and my smoking hot wife is the key to fulfillment, when someone then turns up in our church and says, I want that same fulfillment by marrying someone of the same gender, we suddenly don't know what to say to them. Because we've so rearranged the furniture of our theology that actually we can't now deny them what we've been saying is the big point of life for everybody else.
You must get it from both sides. I can hear people on one side saying you are saying that this is something that you might be stuck with for your whole life. On the other side, hearing people say basically what he's doing is justifying the idea that a person who has same-sex attraction and will never get married should just be celibate. And that can't be right on either side of that.
It's an interesting time to live in, put it that way. So I have had criticism from both directions, and in my self-justifying kind of way, I think, well, if I'm being criticized from both sides, it must mean I'm balanced and right.
Yeah, exactly.
It's the way we British think. Everything is balanced.
The golden mean.
Indeed.
Exactly. Are you making a deeper point here about feelings? It's not just feeling homosexual desires. It's feelings in general, impulses and feelings in general determining our identity.
Especially sexual feelings. So our culture doesn't claim to be consistent on this point. You can have any number of feelings within you, but it is the sexual feelings that are privileged as being definitional. And it's interesting that I think it reflects the worldview we live in, and again, we too easily adopt this as Christians, but the heart of who you are is what you feel deep within. Jesus himself said it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. And so we as Christians should have a very different understanding of who we are. We don't look within ourselves to find true meaning, true fulfillment, true salvation. Actually, it's what we find when we look inside of ourselves is the problem, not the solution.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, I think it reflects a point where we are as a society where we privilege our psychology over our body. And so your body is just an accident. It's just a, at best, a blank canvas on which you can paint your identity. But it's your feelings, and especially your sexual feelings, that are really who you are.
So it's almost Gnostic.
It is exactly Gnostic, and that was what the Gnostics believed and taught. The body was this icky, yucky thing you were stuck with. Real freedom was the soul and the spirit. And we've actually bought into quite a lot of that, even as Christians.
Wow. Let's go through some of the passages. First of all, a lot of people start with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. It was destroyed because it was a culture that tolerated homosexuality. How do you usually deal with Sodom and Gomorrah?
Well, I'd want to take one step further back and say the starting point has to be Genesis 1 and 2. In other words, what we're not trying to do is try and trace through the Bible every reference to homosexuality and then build a doctrine of homosexuality. Mm. What we're doing is we're seeing what the Bible says about marriage, and we believe what we believe about homosexuality because we believe what we believe about marriage. Mm. And so that is the foundation and the starting point. What the Bible then says about homosexuality is the application of what it says about marriage. So although that's the first passage where homosexuality seems to be kind of explicitly referenced, it's not the first place we look to kind of develop a Christian view of these things.
It's interesting. I don't remember where exactly in the prophets, but mention is made of Sodom as primarily engaging in social injustice and all sorts of things that I didn't hear in the list of Sodom and Gomorrah's charges for being turned to ash.
Exactly. I think off the top of my head, I think Ezekiel, Isaiah, I think even Jeremiah mentioned other sins of Sodom. And certainly Genesis 19 needs to be read in the light of that. But also those verses need to be read in the light of Genesis 19, where sexual sin is mentioned as a particular problem in Sodom.
What do you do with those who say, well, look at how homosexuality is described in the law? In Leviticus, we read, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both have committed an abomination, they shall be put to death. So you not only learn from that verse that they've committed an abomination in the eyes of God, but that they should be put to death. There are actually some people trying to argue that we should return to this kind of situation. Then there are others on the other side who quote it precisely to show how ludicrous it is that anyone would follow the scriptures on these matters. How would you deal with a text like that?
Well, we need to remember it is part of the Levitical law. Jesus said he's not come to extend it or continue it. Mm-hmm. He's come to fulfill it, which means we neither look down our noses at it and think, well, that was very inferior and we've kind of spiritually evolved since then. But nor do we think, right, we've got to reinstall Leviticus for our kind of Christian lifestyle today. Those are both false ways to respond to Leviticus.
Otherwise, we wouldn't eat pork or shellfish.
Precisely, and we are not the Old Testament people of God. We're not the theocracy of Israel, and that setup was for a time. We learn from the law because it testifies to how God was anticipating and pointing forwards to the coming of Christ, in whom every righteous requirement of the law is fully met. And it, specifically with the references to homosexuality in Leviticus 18 and 20, in both cases, they come again in the list of other sexual sins. And if memory serves, that list has a particular shape to it in both cases, which is that with every additional sin mentioned, you are going slightly further away from the one man, one woman design in Genesis 1 and 2. And so if you track through the list, it is getting incrementally further away, deviating more from God's intended plan. There is a shape and rationale to those passages. It's not just the saying that random things are sinful and then assigning random punishments. It's saying the further away you get from God's blueprint, the more serious that is.
Interesting. Could you talk about what you think the text means by abomination?
I think it's a reminder that it is a very, very serious sin. It is not the only thing that is an abomination, but it is one of the things that is an abomination. And so, at the very least, it shows us that these are not light matters. And although we are not under the law, the fact that the law regards this as such a serious thing means it's our responsibility as Christians to understand, why does the law regard it in that way? And the law on this particular point is an expression of the principle we see in Genesis 1 and 2.
Is this the same way you reason when you come to Paul's statement in Romans 1, particularly, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error? Do you see this in a similar way, that it's an abomination precisely because it is moving further and further away from God's intention in creation?
Yes, so as Paul describes it in Romans 1, it is an overturning of what we've been designed for and exchanging that for our own deviant ways. And homosexuality is not the only instance of that. I think Paul uses that as an example because it's a particularly vivid one for the kind of pattern of idolatry and sin he's describing in Romans 1. Mm. And so it's not unique to homosexual people that this has happened. Mm-hmm. Actually, it's a type of what all of us do as human beings in rebellion against God. We take what he's naturally made us to be, turn it upside down, and go our own way.
In other words, this is just one of the most obvious places where we see a pattern that is characteristic of all fallen sinners.
I think that's absolutely right. So we mustn't look at it and then think, huh, that's, you know, they are particularly bad. It's a vivid illustration of what all of us do in our hearts.
Especially when he turns to the Jews and says, wait a second, you who are kind of chuckling over in the corner at all these Gentiles doing this stuff, you're in a worse situation because you parade your possession of the law, and yet do you do what it requires?
Yeah.
Could you tell us a little bit more about what you think Paul means there by unnatural desires?
So he's not talking about our own subjective experience. I don't think he's saying we exchange what is natural to us. He's talking about what goes against nature. And Paul has already been talking about the things of God being seen in what God has created. He's already shown that nature has a grain to it. And therefore, we're exchanging God's design for something that contradicts his design. So in other words, and this is so important, it means that what is natural to me as a sinner will at some points be unnatural in terms of what God has designed me to be.
Interesting. Reflecting on this passage further, you write that when we think of God's wrath, some of us may be tempted to think of scenes from a disaster movie or lightning bolts from the sky. But Paul gives us a very different picture. We see God's wrath in this. He gives us what we want.
Exactly, and Paul is talking about God's wrath as it is seen within history. So he goes on in Romans 2 to talk about the day of God's wrath, judgment day as we would think of it, at the end of history. But this is a manifestation of God's wrath within human history. And it's not the kind of stereotypical comic strip cartoon version of wrath that we think of, where we have kind of billowing clouds and all the rest of it. He hands us over to our desires. He gives us over to them. He lets us play in the mud and shows us the consequences of our sin. And that actually is meant to be a mercy to us, to bring us to realize what we're doing. Mm. It is part of the patience that is seeking repentance on our part.
Wow.
And it is very significant because the shape of what Paul is saying in Romans is that we exchange the truth for a lie and God turns us over to wrath. Mm. What we see in the gospel is God exchanging, through Christ, exchanging our sin for his truth and turning Christ over to the consequences of our sin. Mm. You know, Romans 8, God gave him up.
Mm. That underscores why sanctification is both so prized and at the same time so difficult, because for our own sake, God is not letting us have what we want.
Exactly, and he's gradually, in his mercy, changing what we want.
Mm.
We start, you know, our moral taste buds are being changed so that we begin to love what he loves. So he's, in the short term, he's not giving us what we want so that in the long term he can give us precisely what we want.
Wow.
He's just waiting for what we want to be, what we most need, and what he wants for us.
Wow, what he created us for. The last text I'd like you to comment on here is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I'm sure a lot of people ask about this, where Paul says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." How do you interpret this passage?
I hope at face value. I think what Paul is saying is fairly straightforward and clear. He is saying that the unrighteous will not receive eternal life, gives various examples of how unrighteous people express their unrighteousness, and warns us not to be deceived on that point. And it's interesting that Paul assumes there will be some who will try to deceive us on this point. In other words, who will say, actually, these unrighteous things don't disqualify you from the kingdom of God. They're fine. So Paul is showing that there are certain things which express the unrighteousness with which we will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then we find out that some of those things used to characterize the Christians in Corinth, and such were some of you. And so it's a wonderfully gospel-shaped passage. Because this was who those people were. Such were some of you. That's who you were. You were these people. But now, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. God has gone to work on you. He's claimed you for himself. He's made you right with him. He's given you new birth. And so what you were, you are no longer.
So you're saying identity, for Christians especially, identity is determined far more by the gospel than it is by our sexual feelings.
Absolutely. So who we are is who God has redeemed us to be. It is who God says we are. We're given a new identity. We're given a new name. And actually, we're given a new self when we come to faith. Now, what that doesn't mean is that every single aspect of our old life is now absent.
Well, that's what I was going to ask as a follow-up, because I think a lot of people do read that and say, such were some of you, and especially when it comes to homosexuality, not necessarily when it comes to the greedy, revilers, swindlers, thieves, but really especially homosexuals. Such were some of you. What do you say to that?
Paul is saying at least two things in this whole passage when he says such were some of you. The very fact that he has to say before that, you know, do not be deceived, this kind of unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God, that he needs to remind them of that indicates there is still a residual tug, at the very least, to go back into that. So by saying such were some of you, he's not saying, but now you never experience any of that temptation anymore, and it's completely absent from your life. The second thing he is saying is, though you may still feel that tug, it's no longer you. It's no longer who you are. Who you are has changed. That was you, and so that was going with the grain of who you were to do those things. Who you now are is different in Christ, because you are a new creation in Christ, and therefore doing those things now goes against the grain of who you truly are.
Interesting.
And so it's such an encouraging passage, because the devil would say to someone in my situation, stop trying to be someone you're not. This is who you are. Run with it. The gospel reminds me, actually, I am most being true to myself when I pursue holiness. That is when I am most going with the grain.
And so when he's talking about those who practice these things, you're saying that Paul is teaching us that this is a life of unrepentance. This is a life of saying, this is who I am. Not a Christian saying, this is not who I am. Oh, wretched man that I am, why do I keep committing sin? But rather a person who says, I am entitled to this. This is who I am, and I will pursue it.
Exactly. So he's not talking about the Christian who has stumbled and is seeking repentance. We all stumble and we all sin, and that's not to say therefore we can and therefore we should and we're allowed to and that's all fine. But the person who says you shouldn't be fighting sin if you're a Christian makes me wonder if they're actually fighting sin, if they haven't actually just run up the white flag and let sin take over.
What are some biblical ways here to have what you call conviction and kindness together in the way we actually deal with this in the church?
anything the Bible talks about, we're allowed to talk about as Christian communities. So we do need to talk about it. And so the question is, how can we make it easy and safe and healthy to talk about? There are a couple of things to bear in mind there. One is, I guess, that it's got to start with the pastor's tone and content from the pulpit. So we have to have that kind of invitation where the pastor is saying, there will be some of us who battle with this issue within this building.
Wow, that's going to be big. Just that is going to be a big thing for most of our pastors to get out of their mouth.
It will, but if they don't, and if homosexuality is always spoken of as an out there issue, mm-hmm. it'll make the Christian in the pew think, I'm not supposed to be here.
I should be out there with my kind.
Yeah. I'm obviously not a Christian if I'm dealing with this. So even if it might be a struggle for the pastor to say that, the pastor has to say that. To acknowledge this may well be an issue for some of us here. And to make that something, in one sense, that's okay. We're allowed as Christians to battle with this kind of temptation. And part of the issue, again, is we need to see homosexual temptation as one type of all the kinds of sexual temptation we experience as different men and women. And so one of the things I often say to people is, all of us are tainted by sin in every area of life. Therefore, all of us have our sexual desires tainted by sin. That doesn't mean that all of our sexual desires are only ever wrong, but it does mean that none of us can say all of our sexual desires are only ever right.
Mm.
And therefore, all of us are skewed in our sexual desires.
And even our interpretation of our sexual desires.
Yep. If I'm being particularly direct, I will say all of you are perverts in some way.
Mm-hmm.
No one is straight. No one. All of us, our desires are skewed and twisted in some way. And therefore, if we have that, then that will protect us from making any one of the ways in which they're skewed worse or better than others. Mm. So we've got to treat sexual sin on a level playing field.
Wow, we've covered a lot of ground here, Sam, and you certainly cover a lot more ground in Is God Anti-Gay? It's a book that you should read. It's a book that you should go through with your congregation in, you know, adult classes, with youth groups. You know that people are talking about these issues at their high school. You know they're talking about them with their friends on Facebook. You know that these are topics out there, even around the dinner table these days in America. You've got to face them at a place where you are actually giving them hope from the scriptures every week. And so this is a great place to start. Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Albury. Sam, it's been a pleasure having you on the program, and hope to have you back someday.
Well, thank you so much for having me. It's been a pleasure.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.